Religion that I refer to a lot, Dr. Seuss. And this morning I will share with you this well-known phrase. I will not eat them in a boat. I will not eat them with a goat. I will not eat them here or there. I will not eat them anywhere. I do not like them. Sam, I am. I'm sure you recognize this snippet from Green Eggs and Ham, Dr. Seuss's comical poem about a refusal to eat an unfamiliar dish. Peter's refusal to eat the foods lowered down to him on a kind of heavenly picnic blanket may strike us as comical. But for Peter and the people that he told about this strange vision, it was no laughing matter. The whole episode threw Peter into a state of consternation. This episode is, in fact, a pivotal event in the book of Acts, an event that would finally determine the identity and character of the church. The story is so important that Luke devotes almost two full chapters to it. And it involves a trance, a vision, the Spirit, and an angel. Clearly, something is going on that is breaking new ground in the history of the people of God. And for Peter, the vision is disturbing. The sheet full of creatures was an affront to Peter's piety, not his taste buds. For it was God who had told the people of Israel to make a distinction between clean and unclean animals. So the command to kill and eat was not just a challenge to some arbitrary man-made boundary. These boundaries that everyone knew had been set by God, the core beliefs that had shaped Peter's life since earliest childhood were being challenged. How could God simply overturn the clear commandments of the scriptures? So it took a trance, two visions, angels, and the Holy Spirit to lead Peter to a new way of thinking. And so, by this time, Peter is beginning to catch on that the vision was not about food, but about people. He says to Cornelius's family, who had been sent by the Spirit to get Peter, "You yourselves know that it is unlawful for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile, but God has shown me that I must not call anyone profane or unclean." Peter then tells the household the story of Jesus and about the forgiveness of sins available to anyone who believes in Jesus. And then, before he can even finish speaking, the Holy Spirit falls on everyone there, and Peter baptizes every last one of them. Now, as you can imagine, Peter had a lot of explaining to do when he got back to Jerusalem. So he told the Christians there all about his vision and the ensuing events, and the conclusion he had drawn from the whole bewildering episode. "The Spirit told me," he said, "not to make a distinction between them and us. And who was I that I could hinder God?" So Peter made his case. And at the end of his story, the critics are silenced. I can only imagine the thoughts of some of Peter's companions on the way, just as I can imagine people today reacting to the changes going on around us. For we like order, reason, organization, and people who we respect living up to and guiding us in the traditions of the past. I hear people today telling me we have rules, rules about who can come to the table, and what you have to do to become a member of the church or have your baby baptized. In the church, we make distinctions all the time. We live in a world of distinctions as well. Some of them seem helpful and sensible. People with good grades get into better schools than those with bad or mediocre grades. People who work hard deserve to get promoted faster than those who don't, and so forth. But some distinctions we make are more harmful than helpful, and not at all reasonable. While we might not use the categories clean and unclean to describe people on either side of the boundaries we set, our society has its implicit purity codes nonetheless, its own ideas about who is in or out or more deserving or less deserving. Depending on your view of the world, the unclean might be the illegal immigrant, gays or lesbians, Muslims, Republicans, Democrats. Some of the mightiest and most painful struggles in our history have been over distinctions we make among people. But with God, there are no distinctions. God shows no partiality. That became a central affirmation of the early Christian movement. There is no distinction, Paul said, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned and all have access to the overwhelming grace of God through faith in Jesus. The church of Jesus Christ is where the old boundaries are supposed to be broken. And if you insist on maintaining them at all costs, Peter said, you are hindering God. And the church has struggled with this radical notion ever since its beginning. And as we all know, it continues to do so to this day. Struggles over the ordination of women and more recently sexual orientation are just the latest chapters in an ongoing struggle over boundaries. These struggles are not going to go away anytime soon. We will always find something that will challenge our understanding. In fact, I think it is always good to have something that we're arguing about. A professor of mine told a story about a wedding service at which he officiated. It was a big wedding with so many guests that people were standing in the aisles, and the couple had requested that the Lord's Supper be part of the service. So when the time came, he invited all who had been baptized to come forward for communion. And to his dismay, every single person in the congregation came forward. And he knew that they weren't all baptized. But he knew that hospitality dictated that he welcome them all. And after the service, an elderly man and woman approached him and told him their story. For they had survived the Holocaust as children and had made it a rule never to enter a Christian church. But they had made this exception for the sake of the bride whom they loved. Something had compelled them to come forward at the invitation, and they wanted to tell him that they hope he wasn't offended. And the three of them ended up embracing. And then a few minutes later, he was approached by a Muslim couple from Lebanon, close friends of both the bride and groom. And at the invitation, their children had just got up and started towards the table. And instead of stopping them, the parents joined them. We know we shouldn't have been there, they said, but somehow, for us tonight, the war has ended. And my professor concluded his story by asking, how can we spend so much time talking about the metaphysics of how Christ is present in bread and wine without recognizing that this table is for everyone? And he said, I realize I am questioning church order, and maybe I'm even into heresy, but I believe that Christ's presence and invitation at the table, his love, is so great that we cannot go to that table ourselves without inviting all our neighbors to go with us. He could have added, like Peter, who was I to hinder God? What are we to do when the Holy Spirit moves in startling and unexpected ways, challenging the boundaries we thought were fixed, making no distinction and offending our sense of propriety. Sometimes all we can do is give thanks for the Spirit's movement and not do anything to get in its way. We come to the table as recipients of the boundless mercy of God, who has defied expectations and opened the borders to us. All we can do is come in gratitude, bringing nothing of our own but our own brokenness, and trusting in Jesus Christ to receive us and welcome us, feed us and sustain us, now and forever. Alleluia. Christ is risen.
The Lord is risen.